Why don't you leave your Bibles open if you have them? We'll be staying right there in that passage as we go through this evening. Let me start by saying hello to you. It's nice to see you all again, and it's good to open the Word together. I've made a plug a few times for this book, and I've heard from a few of you that you couldn't find it back on the bookstall. Rest assured, there are quite a few copies back on the bookstall. This is called The Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Life in a Fallen World by Sinclair Ferguson. This is Sinclair Ferguson walking through the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying for the last few weeks, in about 14 chapters. They're about 12 pages apiece. And if you're looking for really good devotional material, this is incredibly readable. You get to revisit the Sermon on the Mount, maybe even pick up some details that we didn't cover in sermons and things. I think this would be a rich feast for anybody. And I think it's $12 back on the bookstall. Be sure to go back there. We've also been stocking it up with other things, but I would highly commend this to you. Why don't I pray and we'll get into the text. Father, how good it is to open your Word again together. And we need your help, and we ask that you would draw us ever nearer in our relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. It's incredibly important that we see this week's passage in light of the last few weeks that we've been covering, in particular chapter 6, because chapter 6 really identifies our Father. And it talks about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I don't know if you've been asking yourself this question, but I think the question has come up numerous times. Do you know the Father? Do you know the Father? And I think I've been quite struck over the last few weeks about how unsettled I can become. Even last week, as we considered things like anxiety, I realized anxiety is so deeply rooted in my lack of trust, my lack of relationship, my lack of clarity on who the Father is that I'm relating to. And this week we get to go even further into that. We get to be reminded of some of his majestic qualities, of the person that we get to relate to as those who have been drawn into a relationship with him through his Son Jesus. So this week we're going to be asking, do you know the Father? But also, what does your relationship with the Father mean for your other relationships? And in fact, let me just begin by asking you that right now. Let me ask you what I think the Word is going to ask us again and again tonight. Do you know the Father? If so, how is this relationship impacting your other relationships? How's it your relationship with the Father? How does it impact that relationship? How does it impact the way you view yourself and view yourself in relationship to others? Well, I find that this passage tonight makes me incredibly squeamish. And the idea is that anything in my eye freaks me out, right? I don't know about you guys, but we get to seeing this thing about sawdust and planks and things in your eyes. And I can remember a friend of mine when we were in high school getting a bug stuck in his eye for about an hour. And I watched him try to get it out. And I think we actually had to tweeze it out at some point, which is just awful to think about. That's the whole reason why I wear glasses. The only reason is so that I protect these babies. And also to see well, but especially for protection. But in all seriousness, I'm reminded again about how rich it is to get into the Word. And I find that some of the most fruitful weeks for me are the weeks that I preach, not because everything's peachy, but because the Word is absolutely just weighing on me. And I'm having to see myself in the mirror of the Word. And I'm having to encounter what I'm going to be speaking about tonight. And by no means have I mastered these things. And I've had to do my own fair share of repenting. I was immediately confronted by the fact this week that my relationship with the Father does not impact me the way that it should, especially in my relationships to others. I think I discovered that I'm at points terribly insecure. And I probably carry myself, I think, as quite a confident person, but I find myself terribly insecure when I really, really reflect on it. And I think this insecurity probably shows itself in ways where I act superior to other people, at least in my mind. It might not be overt. I don't necessarily walk around like the proud rooster, you know, chest puffed out. And that's probably because I'm unfit. right? You don't even have to ask the question, do you even lift? The answer is no. No, I don't. But deep inside of me, I know the truth. I know that I am constantly measuring myself against other people. I know that I'm constantly thinking smarter, better taste, you know, more knowledge, more experience, more culture, more height. You know, there's a range of things that I'm constantly measuring. That's what we do as human beings. And it is because deep inside of us, we are unsettled. I don't want to be inferior. And it's always the points where I see my inferiority, where I'm lacking in something, that this gets really exposed, because it's how I react in those moments. When this comes in, I think at its worst, I become incredibly judgmental towards other people. And I try to cover my own insecurity by showing that I'm somehow better by the way that I judge them. And John Calvin actually talks about this tendency in all of us. He says, we see how all flatter themselves. All of us flatter ourselves. And every man passes a severe censure. Censure is disapproval or rebuke, usually a harsh one. Every man passes a severe censure on others. This vice is attended by some strange enjoyment. That's sick, isn't it? By some strange enjoyment, for there's hardly any person who's not tickled with the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. Think about that for a moment. Do you do that? Do you secretly, really sickly, want to find faults in other people? I do it all the time. I want to find faults because somehow that puts me over them. Somehow that makes me feel better about myself. And somehow that makes me feel like I don't have faults of my own. You love to point out where people have sinned. You love to make it as though you would never fall prey to the same sins as them. You'd never even get in those circumstances. Why would you? That's so dumb. They're so dumb. I think we're very wrong here. We need to explore further our hearts with regards to this matter. And this is exactly where our text begins tonight. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's actually with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust or the splinter in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank in your own. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The text is warning us about how we judge others. With the judgment we bring to others, we will be judged. In other words, with the measuring tape that we measure, that's the same measuring tape that's going to be put right up against us. That same standard. And this really works out two ways. It works out humanly. If I judge you, I think in fairness, you would feel the right to be able to judge me back, wouldn't you? You take any example, right? I say, oh, you liar. You're lying. And then I somehow go off and tell a half-truth. You can say, you liar. Whoa. No, but that's exactly what it is. The same standard is going to be measured against us within our community. I think about this actually in a preaching class that I was in when I was at seminary. Seminary is what we call Bible college in America. I was in this class. It's set up with about a dozen people in the room. We had what we called a preaching lab. And we had this great lecturer, Dr. Smith, who was this really lovely, kind, and ridiculously gifted man. And he cared for us wonderfully. And each time somebody would get up and preach, the students would get to feed back to other students. Most of us would try to be pretty encouraging. We'd give kind of gentle feedback here. Maybe think about this, think about that. But there was one guy. There's always one guy. There's one guy. And he would just smash people to pieces. He would just shoot them down. He would critique them wherever a critique was to be found, and then he'd make up critiques, right? Like where there was not even a critique to be made, he would find something. And he was so arrogant in the way that he carried this out. And you just knew, you knew that he must be masking something. He must be hiding something, some deep insecurity. And really what that meant was that he thought he was it. He thought he had arrived. He thought he was, you know, the world's greatest preacher. Well, I can remember the day that he got up. He got up to preach and he did terrible. Let's just be honest. It was really bad. And without allowing any other students to comment, Dr. Smith, who was just this lovely man, he just went for it. And he absolutely measured this guy according to his own measurements. He smashed him to pieces, and you could just watch him sinking in his chair as he's getting feedback. None of the other students even had to give that feedback. But it put him in his place, and it wasn't even Dr. Smith trying to be arrogant. Dr. Smith actually had all the qualifications to be giving that kind of measured feedback. But he did it in a way to say, look, here's the standard you've set up for everybody else, and here's everywhere that you've fallen short and not shown yourself to meet that standard. You're being measured exactly how you've measured others. But the second way that this applies to us is really the heart of the matter. It's not just our peers who judge us. It's God. And this is the real and deep meaning of the text. God is the judge, not us. God is the judge, not us. Ultimately, we are accountable to him. He will judge us. Now, how would we like him to apply our own measurements against us? And be honest with yourself about that. How would you like God, who knows every word, every deed, every thought, every attitude of your heart, to measure you according to your standards? And in fact, he can measure you however you want. I mean, he has the perfect measuring stick. He is the one by whom all of us will be measured, but he will measure us severely if we're measuring other people severely. This brings incredible perspective to our lives because we remember that the Father knows us and he's going to judge us. We think again. But in fact, he has judged us in his Son. He's judged us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who took away our sins, who bore the wrath of God for us. That's mercy. He's extending, he is keeping from us what ought to be given. That is his wrath. And he's giving us grace. He's giving us new life. That's how he's judged us in his Son, Jesus. And if we've been so forgiven, why would we not extend immeasurable mercy to others? Dietrich Bonhoeffer commented on this. He said, not self-justification, which means the use of domination and force, but justification by grace and therefore service should govern the Christian community. Once a man has experienced the mercy of God in his life, he will henceforward aspire only to serve. The proud throne of the judge no longer lures him. He wants to be down below with the lowly and the needy because that is where God found him. It's masterful. Do we remember from what we have been saved? Do we remember where we stood when the good Lord extended grace and mercy to us? So then how do we judge the way that we do? Mercilessly. We must only ever see ourselves as our Father sees us, sinners redeemed by the grace shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This also is how we should only ever see others. Our brothers and sisters are sinners like us under the amazing grace of God. Therefore, we must discern areas in our life that need work. And often this comes as we listen to the voice of others in fellowship with us because we all have blind spots to our sin. And yes, it is important that we help one another along, that we help point out areas of need, areas that need care. Even the speck is important. Because we all want to be moving forward. No sin should remain. We want to be expelling sin as often as we can and as best as we can to be loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we listen to others. But it's the means by which we carry forward this help. You see, the hypocrisy in this passage lies in pointing out relatively minor issues, relatively, by the way, all sin is major, but relatively minor issues in our brothers and sisters' lives when we have major issues in our own lives staring us straight in the face. And we act as though we're superior and that we can point out these little things without first recognizing the grace and mercy that we need ourselves. This is something that really is confronting to me. Because I don't do this well. So let me ask you, have you been living, perhaps like I have at times, as a hypocrite? Have you been quick to judge others around you? Do you lash out quickly at certain issues? And do you do this because it's a mask of your own insecurity and perhaps you're even hiding that very issue in your own life? Do you react certain ways to somebody because that is a way to say, no, I don't stand for that, when really, secretly, that's what's happening in your heart? This sin is not the discernment of sin in other people's lives. That's not the sin. Sin should certainly be pointed out, as I've said, and it must be rebuked, but it must be done so in love. The sin here is when we do this in a way that is harsh, in a judgmental attitude that does not extend grace. And I think this comes back to us thinking about ourselves before the Father. You see, insecurity in me, I think, is grounded in disbelief in the gospel. I somehow believe that I stand before the Father in my own perfection. At least I behave like that. And this is terrible. Do you really want to be like that? I mean, do I really want to stand before the Father on my own two feet? I only want to stand before Him in His grace. That's the only way I can stand. That's the only way you all can stand. It's the only way we together can stand in the gospel. So let me ask you again, do you know the Father? Do you know that He is the true judge? And if so, how is this impacting your relationship with Him and with others? Let's get to our second point. We see that the Lord doesn't want us to not appraise things, to not be discerning. Look with me at verse 6. Do not give dogs what's sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn to tear you to pieces. It's a bit of a cryptic verse. It's a weird way of saying things. But I think although we're meant to be careful in our judgments of others and how we carry these forward, we should be discerning about how we share the gospel with others. The passage calls us not to give what is holy to dogs, nor to cast our pearls before swine. That's pigs. What's meant here is that we're to be careful about how we share the gospel with others. It's not that we don't share the gospel. In fact, this passage is assuming that we share the gospel. The gospel is to be shared with all people. And maybe we need to pause here for a second and say, the passage is assuming that we are sharing the gospel. And before we get on to warnings about how we share the gospel, maybe we need to repent and say, I am not sharing the gospel. Something needs to change. The gospel needs to go forward, and it needs to go forward faithfully. But the gospel is to be valued. It's not like any other message. We share the truth with people because we know this is the message of hope. A message like no other. A message which contains the truth. A message that leads people to life. No other message leads people this way. But when people don't appreciate it and they reject it, then we must be discerning about when it's time to move on. Sometimes we, I think often in our best intentions, continue to share with people who are clearly not turning in faith, even angrily standing against the gospel. If not literally, they're, you know, at least seemingly spitting in our face, spitting on the gospel, treating it as if it's not special, as if it's not worth hearing, as if it's sort of like anything else and they don't really care about it. I think we need to remember that we don't have the power to change hearts. Our persistence with these people may actually be an expression of poor theology hiding in our hearts that thinks that somehow we can really turn people to saving faith. If I just tell them enough, if I just tell them the right way, if I just get the right words, if I just pray 50 times more and I go to them 50 times more, then maybe they'll believe. We forget that it's only the Lord who turns hearts. More time than not, what will happen is that we'll get stuck in a rut and the gospel will be trampled. And in fact, we might be trampled right with it. If not physically, although some places in the world certainly physically, emotionally. And I think you know this. You've shared and shared and shared and shared and shared and been rejected and rejected, and the anger grows in the people, and they don't want to talk to you. They don't want to see you. They know what's coming, and they're just going to tell you no again. And relationships are burnt, and you are severely hurt. The Lord is saying there's a time we move on. We need to be mindful of those with whom we're sharing the gospel. And so I ask you, how does your relationship with the Father change how you share the gospel? How does your relationship with the Father change how you share the gospel? Do you value this gospel appropriately? And do you trust the Father who can turn hearts to Him? Well, third, we consider how our relationship with the Father changes the ways that we pray. Look with me at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Here the encouragement is for us to pray. We pray because we know that we'll be heard. I'm not sure how many of you live in communion with God, but I think I can say with relative certainty that if you are not praying, then you don't have an active relationship with God. That's sad. That's sad when Christ has died to make a way for us to have access to the Father, and we kind of say, no, I don't think I care or want to pray. I just can't be bothered to pray, which means I can't be bothered with you, God. This ought to stop us for a moment. And I think we foolishly, really foolishly, dismiss prayer as if it was insignificant, either because we don't believe that it works, we don't really believe that we're being heard, or because we don't believe that it's necessary. But both of these things are absolutely wrong. Again, Calvin, he reminds us, though God gives all things freely to us, yet in order to exercise our faith, He commands us to pray. In order to exercise our faith, He commands us to pray that He may grant to our requests those blessings which flow from His undeserved goodness. Isn't that wonderful? God could give us everything, and He does. And yet He says, I want you to pray to me as an exercise of your faith. I just want you to show that you do depend on me, that you realize that you are depending on me for everything. So I'm going to keep you praying. And as you pray, I'm going to hear you. And as you pray, I'm going to answer you. I'm going to give you everything you need, but I want you to pray to me. I want you to depend on me. The reason why we pray is because we know who it is we're praying to. Our Father in heaven. The Father who is absolutely good. The Father that loves us so much that he gave his Son so that we might become his sons and daughters. The Father who knows our every need. The Father who says, ask of me and you will receive. This asking, of course, is done in a relationship with him. Remembering how we stand with him in the gospel. We pray entrusting ourselves to his fatherly care. Knowing that he loves us. What an amazing thought. I mean, this illustration, this passage works for me. I'm a young father, right? So how many of you, like me, as a young father would give your children a stone when they ask for a piece of bread, right? And you can see how that would be deceptive. You want a piece of bread? Here's a stone. It looks kind of the same. You want a fish? Maybe an eel? Here's a snake. But you might not know the difference, little kid. I would never do that, right? And I'm a pretty bad guy. There's something about us, even in our wickedness, and I am very sinful, there's something about being a parent that you love your kids. It's indescribable how you love them and love them so much. And you want to not just see them survive, but thrive. You want them to have all that they need. I can actually remember a time before my kids could talk when I was scheming about how I could actually fool them. I used to think about what it would be like to tell, say, Olive, she's now 3 and a half. What if I always taught her that a banana was an apple and the other way around? And you mix up little basic categories like that every time you just go to those givens, or that red is actually blue and blue is actually red, and really confuse them. Because it's like a long-standing practical joke so that when they get to school, they're like, I'll have the blue crayon. People kind of look at them like, what? Who are your parents? And then I would be laughing. It's not a very good joke. It's why I didn't do it. But I did think about that deception for a while. My uncle actually taught my cousin, when she was quite young, jokes that didn't make sense. He would just say, like, knock, knock. And she'd say, who's there? And he'd say, cow. And she'd say, cow who? And he'd say, green. And then he'd start dying laughing. And she'd think it was the funniest thing ever. So she'd start dying laughing. And then she'd go to other people and tell them the joke. And she'd start dying laughing. And people would be like, I'm so confused. And I think you're crazy. I don't know why you're laughing so hard at something that doesn't make sense. But isn't it good? Isn't it good that our God is not like that? He never even thinks once for a second about deceiving us. He never thinks once about tricking us. He never once says, here's something that's good when really it's terrible. That's not how our God works. Listen to what James 1 says. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is consistent. He is consistently good. He is good. There is no other like him. No one more perfect, no one more loving, no one more caring, and he is the one to whom we have access to. We are his children because of his son Jesus. We get to pray to him and say, Father, I need these things, please hear me. And he says, I love you and I'm good and of course I'm going to hear you. I'm going to give you all that you need. So I ask you again, do you know the Father? And if so, how does this affect the way that you relate to him? What does it mean for your prayer life? If you could speak to the author of life, the most perfect, good, and loving being, asking him all that you need, knowing that he loves you, knowing that he's going to hear from you, why would you not do it? We need to pray. Finally, Our relationship with the Father changes the way that we treat others. Look with me at the last verse there, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is the final verse of our section, and I think it's probably the climax. If we rightly understand our relationship to the Father, namely that we relate to Him as sinners saved by His amazing grace, then this affects the way that we get to love others. Rather than using people, always seeking to get something out of them, as we're prone to do, we're liberated to love them. When we have all that we need from our Father who has not judged us according to our sins, but who has given us His precious gospel, and who hears and answers our prayers, giving us all that we need, then we are absolutely free in our relationship to other people. We're free. We're free to treat them the way that we want to be treated. We're free to actually give to them. We're free to give to them in ways that are different than the other golden rules, right? There's a lot of golden rules around. Jesus isn't the first one to talk about a golden rule. But something really distinctive here is that what Jesus defines as the way we ought to be living isn't based on what we don't want from people. If you don't want something from somebody, then don't do it to them. In other words, if I don't want you to steal from me, then I'm not going to steal from you. No, He actually defines it positively and in ways that are with infinite potential. We begin thinking about the amazing ways to express incredible mercy, kindness, love, generosity to those around us, because this is what we have received from our Father. I think this gets really practical here, doesn't it? Think about the way that you might like to be treated by somebody. And start thinking about how you can actively pursue these things. Think about it here in this context, in the church context, and the people you know, and the people that you might be in a small group with, or the people that you rub shoulders with over tea or down at the fellowship dinner tonight, or just that you see in the pew, or your friends. How do you really want them to treat you? Do you want someone who listens to you? Do you want someone who inquires about you and your life, asking you thoughtful questions? Do you want someone who's trustworthy, honest, loving, kind, forgiving, hospitable, generous, gracious? Keep filling in the blanks. We should be these things for other people. We've been freed to be those things to other people. When we're insecure in our relationship with the Father, and some of us are, and I have been, and some of us are still there, when we are insecure in our relationship with the Father, when we forget who our Father is, and we forget how we're in relationship with Him, then we are unable to give to others what we would want. Instead, we seek from them what we feel we are lacking. We want their attention, so we keep the conversation on us. We seek status, so we backstab, we slander, and we gossip. We seek self-righteousness, so we judge other people. We seek material goods, so we hoard things in our greediness, and we are stingy. We fear, so we lie, and we live in the shadows. This is not a life marked by the gospel. This is not kingdom living. This is not living in relationship to our heavenly Father who is eternally and infinitely good. Our relationship to the Father is crucial. So I ask you again, how do you relate to the Father? Do you know Him? And if you do, how is this impacting the way that you're living? And for those of you who do not yet know the Father, let me conclude with an encouragement for you. You can get to know Him. You can be one of His children. And the way that you can is that he says, I will not judge you for what you have done against me. And we all have done unspeakable things against him. He says, instead, I will judge my son in your place on the cross. My son, Jesus Christ, who has come and lived for you, died to take the punishment that you deserve and instead give you everlasting life. Everlasting life that is in perfect relationship with him forever. Perfect relationship to the eternal and good God. And all you need to do is trust Jesus. You need to trust that that's enough. And when you believe in him in your heart, when you believe that he died for you, and when you trust that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you will become a child of God, adopted with an open access to the Father forever. It's wonderful news for us. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful your love is for us. You care for us in ways that we don't even know. And yet, Lord, we forget you. We forget who you are. We forget to worship you. We forget to commune with you. We forget to pray. You've promised to hear us, Lord, and yet we shy away from these things. We forget how we stand before you, and so we treat others poorly. We forget that we're only righteous because of Jesus, and yet we seek self-righteousness and we judge others. Father, we know we need to relate to you rightly. Would you remind us, Lord, of your kind mercies? Would you transform our hearts as we draw near to you and you draw near to us? And would you help us to be kind and merciful to others around us in good gospel fellowship? For those who do not know Christ, Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you give them real and saving faith? In Jesus' name, amen.